Bibles, if you will, please. Paul begins this chapter saying the following: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, the therefore he begins this whole thing with tells us what Paul is going to say, or connects us what he's going to say in the rest of the chapter. But everything he's going to say also is predicated on everything he has said before. So it's probably wise if we do a very quick review of where we have been through in Philippians. Otherwise, it therefore doesn't give us a whole lot of meaning. It connects us back. Why do we need to stand firm in the Lord? How come there his joy and crown? Why does he use this terminology? This book has been a wonderful book. I purposely chose this when we started back in January, because I just saw my own life, I could be a lot more joyful. And Paul understands what that means. He understands how to be joyful in every circumstance. And that's his desire for the Philippians. It is a book about joy. I find it tragic that so many professing Christians live their lives without joy, because either they continue to keep one foot in the world, and there's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's trying to keep one foot in the world, because you're trying to live in two different kinds of worlds and you can't do it, or they don't know or don't believe God's promises, or it's a combination of both. Now, from the common perspective of the world, Paul is not in a good circumstance. In fact, we'd have to say his circumstances are bad. You might remember back in chapter 1. He would have every reason from the world's standards to feel miserable, upset, despondent. He had been in prison for 2 years in Judea, unjust charges, but they never got resolved. Finally, out of desperation, he makes an appeal to Caesar, and they ship him off to Rome. It's a harrowing journey, including a shipwreck, nearly dies. Finally gets to Rome, where he is now still imprisoned. It's sort of a house arrest situation, but he can't go where he wants to go, and he's chained to this soldier 24 hours a day. None of us would like that. In addition, you have some Christians who are taking advantage of Paul being in prison and trying to puff themselves up at his expense. They are purposely seeking to cause him distress while he's in prison. We would say those are bad circumstances. But what is Paul's response as we go through chapter 1? He rejoices. He begins with saying how he rejoices as he thinks about the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 3. He thanks God for them. In fact, he is confident God's going to complete the work that he began in them, chapter 1, verse 6. He looks at his imprisonment, and he sees it as a positive. Because he's in prison, the Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. Those chained to him, can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul and not hearing the gospel? Not going to happen. They're hearing the gospel, they're taking in to the rest of the Praetorian Guard, and it's going in through Caesar's household and all over the place. He sees that there are others who become bold in faith because of Paul's imprisonment. And even to these who are seeking to cause him distress, preaching from a wrong motive, he says, "I rejoice and I will rejoice because the gospel is being preached." He understood things from God's perspective and took joy in that. Now, Paul's desire is that throughout this book is that they, and by extension, of course, then we, would live in a similar manner as he, not in jail, of course, but in the same kind of perspective that he has, to be able to understand who God is, to trust him and take joy in all the things that happen in our lives, no matter what the circumstances. He would like us to take part in that and share in it. Now, some of the things he talks about where there's joy, of course, in unity. When the brethren are dwelling together in harmony, there is a joy in that. But to do that, you have to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be intent on the same purpose. That's what he starts off in chapter 2, verse 2. There has to be a unity of spirit. Now, that's only going to occur one way. We have to be individuals who are humble enough, actually following the model that Christ gave us, that same attitude, where other people are more important than ourselves. Christ set aside the glories he has as God, all the glory he has in heaven, in order to become a man to serve us, to become a ransom for us, to die in our place. We, therefore, need to do the same. Be humble enough to put other people ahead of yourself. There is joy if we consider that we are proving ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation. There's a joy in living a different kind of life than the kind of life that's lived around us because that's God that's at work in us. If you're living that kind of life, over in chapter 2, verse 15, we also find out that you're not the kind of person who's going to grumble and complain. Now, there's no joy in grumbling and complaining. That makes you miserable and makes everybody else around you miserable. But when you're proving yourself to be this kind of individual, this is the character quality, that's not happening. Joy is expressed instead. Too many people are caught up and concerned about things that are petty, which is usually the basis of most interpersonal conflicts. That's not how God wants us to act. We need to be concerned about the things that are really important, glorifying Him especially. There's also a joy in setting aside the things of this world, these things that one time we probably consider very important. And instead, we're pressing on toward the goal, the prize of a high calling in Christ Jesus, chapter 3. What has real meaning in life is finally fulfilled. God created us for a purpose. And as we press on towards living in Christ, we are actually fulfilling that very purpose. That's certainly a lot more joyful than being involved with the things that, as we pointed out from 2 Peter chapter 3 last week, it's all going to burn anyways. Why spend your life doing and trying to accomplish those things? Paul looked back at his life and remember he said these things were rubbish. They weren't worth anything. Chapter 3, verse 8. Instead, he was pressing on. He wanted to become more like Christ. He wanted to know Him, know the deepness of fellowship that's possible with Him, to experience, not just have a head knowledge, but to experience Christ living through Him. There's joy in that. There's also joy when we consider that God has not left us by ourselves. He hasn't created us to be hermits. He has given us godly models to follow. We have the written story of the Apostle Paul. We have what he has taught us throughout the New Testament. And he has given us older, mature Christians all around us that they may help us walk with him. That's certainly a lot easier than trying to do it yourself. But again, God has not meant for us ever to do it by ourselves. He's given each of us gifts, ministries, abilities, and placed us within the body of Christ that we help each other become like Christ. There's joy in that. There's joy in being helped and being able to help others. There's also another cause of rejoicing, and that's having our citizenship in heaven. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, and last week we talked about the return of Christ. Can you think of something better than this truth that one day our bodies are going to be transformed and we're going to be exactly like Christ? Now, certainly there's the physical aspect, and with someone who has a physical injury that bothers me quite a bit of the time, I'm looking forward to not having that bother me anymore. And Mary, I'm sure you're really looking forward to being able to run around and win a marathon, huh? It'd be great, wouldn't it? Right? But right now, it's getting kind of slow. We don't want to live in these bodies. There's something better. But better than those things, better than the physical things, is the reality is that when I am like Christ, my sin nature is gone as well. It's gone. I am not going to sin anymore. I'm not going to be hurting other people anymore. They're not going to be hurting me anymore. I am going to be like my Savior. That's my goal. There is a joy in that. And the imminence of Christ's return, which I talked about last week, is the cause why we eagerly await this. It's with anticipation. It's with a joyful anticipation. He is coming back for us. That same thing, the imminence of Christ's return, the fact that He could come at any point, presses us on that I need to live holy now, not sometime in the future. He could come at any point. Am I living for Him now? And so we press on. And there is joy in that. Your citizenship, as the actual grammar here, is your citizenship is even now in heaven. That's where you belong. You're just not there yet. But you're going to be there. Are you eagerly awaiting it? There is joy in that anticipation. Now that's the background for chapter 4. And so as we now move in, we'll start taking this verse apart and seeing what is Paul seeking to communicate to the Philippians and, of course, by extension, then to us. Now, the first thing we note here is that he uses the term beloved twice here. This term, agapetoi, is an adjectival form of agape. Agape is God's sacrificial love for us. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of interpersonal relationship. And Paul uses that term twice as well as the term brethren. What he's doing is calling again to this close relationship that he has with the Philippians. He's not somebody off somewhere else who's just writing to them, telling them what to do. It's based in a personal relationship. They know each other intimately. There is a love relationship there. And the command that he's going to give at the end of the verse is based in that relationship and out of that love. And so really by using these terms, he softens the impact of the command. And it is a command. They still need to do it. They must do it. But it's softened from the fact that it's coming out of a heart of love. Now he has another adjective here, which we translate as, I long to see. These are brethren, he has a heart to be with them. You might recall if you were here when we were studying it in chapter 1, verse 8. Paul wrote this, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is his desire. He longs to be with them. He longs to be in their fellowship, in their company again. Now this relationship that Paul and the Philippians had is a good role model for us. It's a good study in all of itself. How they got along together, their love for each other, their response to each other, the response of Philippians back to Paul. It's a good role model for all Christians to follow. But especially between a spiritual leader and those he is shepherding. Now, contrary to what we experience in the world, leadership in the church isn't to follow that example. Leadership in the church is not about power or personal gain. The only personal gain that is ever offered to spiritual leaders in the church is the unfading crown of glory mentioned in 1 Peter 4:5. We'll talk about that in a minute. Leadership in the church is about service and giving because of a heart of love for the people you are serving. That's very different than the world, isn't it? Here's what Peter says about it. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the elder that does well at this does receive a reward. Now Jesus was leaving a little more concise about it over in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. And a lot of you are probably familiar with this passage. Jesus called the disciples to himself and he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the model of leadership within the church. And Paul had that kind of relationship with the Philippians. So again, leadership in the church, it's about service. It's about giving. It's not about control. And those that would seek to become a leader in the church because they want power, they want control, they are only going to cause damage. That's all they really can do because they're going to force things to be the way they want it rather than humbly seeking, how does God want it? And yielding to that. Paul had that type of relationship with the Philippians. Now because of this, he actually calls them a couple things. The first thing he refers to here in verse 1, he says they're his joy. Now that terminology makes clear that Paul's source of joy is not where most of us probably would look for a pleasurable emotion. Paul's source of joy is actually in the Philippians and seeing what God is doing among them. Now, I realize I bring this up quite a bit. Maybe I make too much of it sometimes. But I see a big difference between joy and happiness. And I think it comes out in how Paul expresses that here. The joy isn't based in any circumstances. It's based in the people and what God is doing through them and among them. Happiness, you might recall, has a strong component that is based in pleasure, which is always going to be tied up in circumstances. If the circumstances you're currently in are pleasurable, you're happy. But if the circumstances are not pleasurable, you're not happy. It's that simple. Happiness is immediately tied in with circumstances. Problem is that you always have to be searching or pursuing after those circumstances. Because as soon as you catch up to it, the pleasure of the pursuit is now over, and whatever you finally caught soon diminishes in value to us. I mean, think about it. We got kids here, and the parents, you've watched your kids. You got a new toy for them. How long does the joy last? Sometimes it doesn't even make it past the morning, does it? Sometimes it might go for a couple of days, but pretty soon, whatever that new toy is, it becomes the old toy very quickly. How many of you are hungry after you've gone to one of the buffets and been there for an hour? You probably, Alan is. Okay, Tracy, you got to let him have an hour and a half there, okay? But after you've eaten, you know what? It doesn't even smell good anymore. It's just like, I ate too much, right? When you're satiated, food isn't enticing. So you finally, I can't wait to eat. You ate, and now it's like, Okay, the joy, the happiness diminishes because circumstances have changed. But joy is different. Joy has a basis in peace and contentment. And while positive circumstances certainly are helpful to make us joyful, they're not necessary. We can be joyful in the midst of a very negative circumstance, even as Paul was here as he writes to the Philippians. He's in prison. There are people seeking to cause him stress, and he's joyful. It's not based in circumstances. It's based in something else. Paul's joy was based in seeing God at work. He's in prison, but he sees God at work. He's joyful. He cannot be with the Philippians, but he hears what's going on with them. He is joyful. He is the recipient of things they're doing, but his joy, as we'll get to the end of chapter 4 eventually, is because of what God is doing through them, not the gift itself. He is grateful to see their response. You see, you can't remove that, because now it's based in something eternal. It's based in God and him being at work. Now, Paul expresses throughout Philippians some of this joy in them. Chapter 1, verse 3, he rejoiced in all of his remembrance of them. They not only heard and responded to the gospel message that he brought to them, but they grew in love and real knowledge and all discernment. Chapter 1, verse 9. Their lives demonstrated the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. Now, that's something that's true for any minister of the gospel. That we have great joy when we see the people we're working with responding and growing in Christ. That's true for any of you who teach any kind of Bible study or do any kind of discipleship. Your joy is there when you see that one growing in Christ. Now, I like pleasant circumstances as much as anybody. I prefer pleasant circumstances to unpleasant ones. I'm sure you're the same way. But real joy comes when I see you folks walking in godliness. There's nothing that beats that. When we're walking in godliness, I'm joyful. That's what I like to hear. I like anybody else, I like praise. I like people to say, hey, you did a good sermon. But even more, I like the fact when you've taken that sermon home and it's become part of you, and the next week you say, you know what, it really hit me. I changed this in my life. I go, yeah, man, God's doing great things, isn't he? That's a source of joy. And that's what we should be doing with each other as we minister our gifts. Paul's joy was the Philippians. Their positive response to what he said, their positive response to what God was doing as they drew close to Christ. That was his source of joy. What is your source of joy? Now, Paul also refers to them as his crown, Stephanos. We got some Stephens in here. This is your word, okay? Now, this word here is not the royal crown, as on a king. It's rather the wreath that is placed on the head of those who had won some sort of contest. Most of you probably have seen the Olympics at some point this week. If you've seen any of the medal ceremonies, you notice they not only get the medal, but now that you're in Greece, they're also putting on this olive wreath. They put it on the head, right? That's exactly what we're talking about here. This is exactly the word. They are gaining something that then indicates to everybody else that I have done something that means I am worthy of honor. I have accomplished something great. I am worthy of honor. That's what he says. He looks to the Philippians and says, you are the ones that are the testimony that I have done something worthwhile, that I have completed a task that is worthwhile. I have achieved something of greatness. It's in you. Now recall that Paul again is in prison, and you have people purposely seeking to cause him distress. One of the ways they would have been doing this, Paul's in jail. I must be a more godly man than him. If Paul was as good a preacher as I, he wouldn't be in jail. They were trying to build themselves up at Paul's expense. But Paul doesn't talk about how good a preacher he is or anything else. He points to the Philippians. You want to know my character? You want to know if God has actually been favorable to the work I've done? Do you want to know if God has actually used me for his glory? Look at the Philippians. They were his crown. They were the wreath that said of honor, I have accomplished something worthwhile with my life. Now that same thing true is true for us as we use our gifts. It's not going to be in the thing we're doing itself. It's going to be in the response or the growth and maturity of those we're working with. That's where the honor comes from. Because then we see God at work. And the honor is really being used of God to see him accomplish what he wants to through us. So the Philippians are his proof. Now too often we are prone to following the success models of society instead of God's models. And we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of that in the church as well. Sometimes we tend to view that if we are living a life of ease or whatever we're doing gets larger or it's uses a lot of money, it's expensive, that must be success. Because that's how the world views it. But God doesn't view it that way. If we're going to view it the world's way, then we'd have to say the church is only successful if we're becoming a megachurch. But that's not true. You're only successful in whatever ministry you're doing if it's continuing to grow and become larger and larger. Discipling one person is enough. You've got to disciple 10. But that's not true. What God values and what he judges success on is faithfulness to him. Remember, he's the one that gives the gift. He is the one that gives you whatever ministry you have, and he is the one that empowers you or gives the breadth of what that ministry is. He simply wants you to be faithful. If it expands, that's simply God's graciousness to use you. We give glory back to him. Success is based on faithfulness within the church. We just need to be careful about that, that we don't end up doing what the world does. You want the evidence of that? Hebrews chapter 11. Think through the names that are listed there through Hebrews 11. Were these people who had ease of life? Not too many of them, some of them being the sawn in half. That's not an ease of life. That's nasty circumstances. Some went around hungry. Some without adequate clothing. They didn't have easy lives. Did any of them have a large ministry? No, a lot of times they had a hard time with anybody even listening to them. But they were faithful, and God places them in his hall of faith. These are the people to model. That's the evidence of true success. So the Philippians, they are the evidence of Paul's success. They were his crown. Their godly lives prove Paul's faithfulness to God as a minister as well as God's pleasure in using Paul. What is your crown? What's the evidence of your faithful service to God and his blessing on that ministry? Now Paul comes to the command. He softened it up. He has a great relationship with him. It's a personal relationship. It's a loving relationship. But there's still a command. And it's not one that's easy to follow. Not one easy to accomplish. He says, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. The word so here, autotos, it speaks of the manner in which they're to stand firm. It can also be translated and often is translated as thus or in this manner or in this way. Now, in the rest of chapter 4, Paul is going to expand on this command in specific ways they were to stand firm. A few of these things are going to be some rebukes. That's one reason for cautioning that his love for them. For example, verses 2 and 3, they are to work through problems, they're to live in harmony. There's where the rebuke comes as he has to deal with Euodia and Syntyche, often sometimes referred to as odious and soon-touchy. But we will get to that next week. They are to maintain a joyful spirit through proper prayer, verses 4 through 7. They are to learn to be content in their circumstances by trusting in the Lord, and they are also to keep their minds focused on what is godly, verses 8 and 9. These are not necessarily easy things to do, but they're necessary. These are things we must stand firm in. Now, there was no lack of power in Christ to accomplish these things. He had mentioned that in the verse previous, chapter 3, verse 21. The power of Christ to subdue all things himself, the power that Christ has to change your body, transform it, is still available to you so that you can live in this way and to stand firm. Paul already had mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 6, he was confident God would complete the work that was started in him. He was also confident that this would work out in their lives, because the same characteristics that would enable them to do this were already demonstrated in how they had lived and thus became his joy and his crown. They could not have been his joy and crown if they didn't already have these qualities. So Paul's confident they're going to be able to do this. They need to carry out the command. But why the term stand firm? Well, it's a military term. It actually means to hold your position. Don't retreat. There is no retreat. But why doesn't Paul say something like he did in chapter 3, verse 14? Press on. Keep going forward in the Lord. Well, one reason is that each of these commands is related to an area in which we are attacked both by our enemy, the devil, and by our own sinfulness, our own desires to do something other than what God wants us to do. A second reason is that some of these things are more things you keep rather than something you gain. It's something you've got to hold on to rather than to grasp towards. For example, the church already has harmony within it because we already automatically have a common bond in Christ. That already has a basis for harmony within it. It's something we have to hold on to. But that has continually threatened the harmony within the church, the unity that should be there, out of our own selfishness. We want what we want rather than what Christ wants. And out of that comes a disruption in the harmony. Let's face it, if we all perfectly wanted what Christ wanted and yielded ourselves to that, there would never be a dispute, would there? Because we're all on the same page. We're on the same page, we're on the same paragraph and same sentence and same word. But a lot of times we're not even the same book. Okay? Harmony is there. It's something we have to keep by making sure we go back and hold on to a mindset of Christ. Joy is a natural characteristic of the Christian because we have this relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy isn't something you have to work up. It should be the natural product of, I have a great God who proved his love for me when Christ died for my sins. Not only that, but he sent the Holy Spirit. He dwells within me. He enables me to do all things to serve him. There's joy in that. The precious promises for life now and the life to come. There is joy in that. You don't have to work that up. It's just part of what we are as Christians. But we have attacks against us. We are attacked by doubts and anxieties. Our adversary is constantly seeking to slander God and bring to our mind things that we're unsure of. God really isn't going to keep his promises. God really isn't going to do this. He really doesn't love you. Those are slanders. Those things cause us to doubt, cause us to start being anxious about the future. So our joy becomes attacked. Romans 12:2 tells us the believer is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. But that process is difficult because the world seeks to entice us to be conformed to it. And it's pretty attractive. The lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, it knows what we desire and it says, be like us. So it is not easy to keep our mind fixed on what we should. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:3, that God has already granted us everything through his divine power pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing to be added. It's already been given to us. How do we get it? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 that he would meet the needs, the daily needs of life, shelter, food, clothing, the things that are necessary for us, if we will first seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's his precious promise to us. But the reason we're not content is that we are in a quest to fulfill our own desires instead of God's kingdom because we want to control our own kingdom. We want it our own way. So instead of yielding ourselves and relying upon God to provide, we're out trying to do it ourselves and therefore we become anxious. We're no longer content. These are things we need to hold on to. Now, this concept of standing firm is not a new thing for Paul. He uses it a lot in the Scriptures. Just briefly, he tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:13, the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, here in Philippians, the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:8 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He tells all of them to stand firm in the faith or stand firm in the Lord. So this is a common theme among Paul. But how do we stand firm? First of all, we need to cultivate our own relationship with Jesus. That's the first thing we need to do if we're going to stand firm in the Lord. What is our relationship with him like? It cannot be stressed enough that standing firm has to be in the Lord. You cannot stand firm in your own strength. That's impossible. It must be in the Lord. For example, can you resist temptation on your own? No, you don't have a chance, do you? If you try to face temptation on your own, from what James tells us, what's going to happen is your own desires are going to kick in, and that's going to give birth to sin, and you're going to go off into doing what you shouldn't do. There are many that have claimed to kick a bad habit. Okay, some have been able to kick a bad habit and trade it in for another habit, but neither one are godly. For example, there are people who have been able to train themselves, so instead of using one curse word or vulgarism, they've just traded in for some other curse word or vulgarism. Big deal. Only through the Lord can the Christian change a bad mouth, one of curse, into one of praise. That's real change. But that doesn't happen unless you're in the Lord. The Christian resists temptation by looking for the way of escape that our faithful God always provides for us that we may be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 13. That's His promise. Are you looking for the way of escape, or are you trying to do it in your own strength? If you're doing it in your own strength, you are going to fail. You must do it in the Lord. Another example, we cannot resist the actions of our adversary, the devil, in our own strength. Are you as strong as the devil? Nope. Are you as wise as he is? Who knows Scripture better, you or Satan? Satan knows it better. But we don't resist him in our own strength, do we? In Acts 19, we find a story of the seven sons of the Jewish chief priest, Sceva. They attempted to cast out an evil spirit from a man. Instead, the demonized man attacked these seven men, basically beat them up, and they ran out of the house naked and bruised. They tried to do it in their own strength. You can't do that. We can resist the devil only by first submitting to God, and then and only then the devil flees from us. You want to resist the devil? Submit to God. That's how you resist him, James 4:7. We cannot make a wise decision except that we first stand firm in the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord, isn't it? Proverbs 1:7. That's where it comes from. If we are not seeking the wisdom from above, where are we getting it? From below. And James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 gives us a good clue about what that nature of that is like. It's a big difference. One brings you down farther, one lifts you up. Or Psalm 1, how blessed the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You trace it down, instead he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. One seeks godly wisdom, one seeks worldly wisdom. Now he also says we must stand firm in faith. So we stand firm in the Lord, we stand firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 uses that particular phrase. This means we need to know and believe what the Bible teaches and then not waver from those beliefs, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Now, certainly there is a mystical element in our relationship with Christ, isn't there? Why? Because it's a spiritual relationship. He is a spirit. But there is also a large portion of a relationship that's not mystical. It's straightforward. In fact, you'd have to say it's somewhat academic. That doesn't sound too religious, does it? Academics? Sounds like school. Ooh, I know I shouldn't have said that. That's not for a couple more weeks for most of you. But school, academics, study, that's part of a relationship with God. Why? Because there's a body of doctrine we need to know, a body of teachings that comes from the Scriptures we need to know if we're going to walk with Christ. Can you know who Jesus Christ is without knowing the Bible? You can't. Can you know how He wants you to live without knowing the Bible? You can't. We cannot be free unless we have these truths in our lives. John 8:32, the truth shall make you free. If you don't know the truth, you're not free, are you? Instead, you're still in bondage to sin. The Bible sets us free because it is the lamp for our feet, the light for our path, to guide us where we should go. It's as we hide God's word in our heart that we learn not to sin against Him, Psalm 119:11. We need to stand firm in our faith. We need to stand firm in those things we believe. And finally, we must also put on the whole armor of God that we might stand firm against our adversary, the devil, who is a schemer. He is methodical in his efforts to destroy you. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this because I've preached on this before. In fact, I preached 3 months on this section. the tapes are available, or if you want a set of notes, I'll be happy to print those out for you. But I do want to briefly mention some of the things that are here, because we need to make sure we are standing firm against the schemes of the devil by being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, as verse 10 says. Let me read this section, and we'll go back and look at it a little more in detail. Paul writes here, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world force of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." I have a little diagram. I tried to find a picture I could throw up here on the screen, but I couldn't find one. So we're going back to the old ways. Those with bad eyes, you might want to move up. We got a whole row right here in front so you can see this, but that's the best I can do. There we go. There's our soldier, right? We need to put on the full armor of God. Now, Paul is writing this at the same time he's writing Philippians. It's the same time period. There is one of these soldiers who's chained to him. And basically all Paul is doing is he's looking over the soldier. He sees here's the normal way the soldier's going to be dressed. Here's his equipment. And he uses this as an analogy to bring about spiritual truth for us, because we are in a battle. This whole idea of a soldier and equipment is proper. We are in a spiritual battle. What are the equivalents here? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that Satan is a usurper, and he is someone who seeks to take away the glory from God, take away what belongs to God, that honor, and that includes destroying the testimony of his followers. That's why he is our enemy. He wants to destroy you. He wants to bring you into sin so that you cause shame on the name of God rather than honor. That's his quest. Now, Satan is not omniscient. Sometimes it seems like people almost would treat him that way. He's not. But he is very smart. He's very intelligent, and he's got spies all over the place. The word here, scheme, we get the word method from it. He is methodical. Brian sitting in front, I'm thinking electrical engineers. They're methodical in their approach to problems, right? Right? It's A, B, C. You just go down the list. Am I right, Alan? You got problems at work? You use a methodology to find out what the problem is and how to solve it. Now, Satan's problem is that you want to live for God. So he is going to look for your weaknesses. He will make a study of you. What are your weaknesses? Then he will exploit that so that he can cause you to stumble and fall. Not omniscient, but methodical. Seeking to find where he can get to you, cause you to stumble in sin. Now, one of the most effective schemes the devil uses against church was stated well by Warren Wiersbe. He said, "We are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil, who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God." Folks, people are never the enemy. The devil is the enemy. People are the mission field. Okay? It is most damaging in the church when we view other Christians as our enemy. They're not the enemy. Maybe the enemy is using them, but they are not the enemy. They are never our enemy, no matter how much they may irritate you, how much they attack you, how much they hurt you. People are the mission field. Even other Christians are a mission field as we seek to use our gifts and other people use their gifts, and we all grow into the likeness of Christ. That's our goal, to help one another. The devil and his followers, they're the enemies. And if we lose that focus, we not only end up wasting our time and energy, we become obstructions to the gospel message. Now again, he's a schemer. He's methodical. He will seek to try and bring turmoil within the church, to cause disruptions. When those things are happening, understand, There is a power that's behind it. Okay? That's our enemy. Now, God has equipped us for this battle. In fact, the King James there in verse 12 used the term wrestle. It probably is a little more clear saying that than saying struggle, because it's hand-to-hand combat. You're face-to-face with the enemy. That's the language that's described in this struggle. Frontline action. If we're going to be victorious in this struggle, then we must have on all the pieces of armor God provides for us. Only at that point can we stand firm and resist the attacks He's going to bring against us. Now, the first piece of equipment here is the belt of truth, right here. Now, as you can see, the common soldier, he has a short tunic, but he would wear something that's basically a piece of material. They cut off out a hole for the head, hole for the arms, drape it over them, very simple kind of dress. A lot of times it come down past the legs. And that was a great type of clothing for how they lived, except when you need to move fast or need to be agile, in which case they would pull things up and they could pull it all together with this belt. The belt also gives a place where they could hang things. We still think that in our own military. They got these utility belts, you know, and everything's hanging off their belts. Same thing with them. They had hang things there. It was an essential part of a soldier's equipment. Now, the belt of truth for us ties everything together as Christians. Everything in our lives. Truth keeps us from becoming encumbered with the nonsense and the fables of human wisdom. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Jesus said in John 17:17, Thy word is truth. It is the truth that sets us free, John 8:32. What does it set us free from? The devil's lies and deceptions, his slanders against God. Remember, the name devil means slanderer, and that's what he is. That's his methodology. Truth overcomes the slander against God. Truth then enables us to follow God properly. Do you know the truth? Are you seeking the truth? In all your dealings of life, truth is the essential element of the armor of God. It ties all the rest of it together. Are you making sure on a daily basis that you are wearing the belt of truth? The next piece of armor is the breastplate. Now, this is a short one. Usually came from around the neck. Sometimes it would be a little higher. It would go down either the waist or sometimes even down to the thighs, front and back. It was to protect a vital part of our bodies, right? This whole area, the thorax. What's in there? All your vital organs except your brain. Those things get damaged, you're going to die. Now, it's interesting that the Hebrew culture located the seat of emotion and will not here, but in here. Emotion was usually described as the stomach. The breastplate of righteousness protects our emotion and our will. That's its primary design. Now, the righteousness here we're talking about is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which enables you to live in a right relationship with God and then grant you access to Him. That is the same righteousness that changes your character so that you're going to move from serving sin into serving God. We are slaves now of righteousness. One begins the other. Imputed righteousness brings about practical righteousness. Now, Satan is an expert at exploiting our emotions and causing us to sin. This breastplate protects us from those things carrying us off somewhere else. The desire for righteousness outweighs the emotional enticements the devil can bring against us. So the breastplate of righteousness, is that first and foremost in your life or how you feel? Is righteousness important or your desires? The next piece of equipment are the shoes down here, your feet having been shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. Now, this is also important because shoes enable you to grip the ground and stay stable. Some of you have played some kind of game where you had the wrong shoes on. You know, you go out to play football or something, the grass is wet, and you've got on slick shoes, and you're just sliding all over the place, right? Or you try and play basketball, and your shoes are the wrong kind of soles. They don't grip, and you, every time you try and turn, off you go. Awana, every year you see some of these kids out there running the circle. Zing! Off they go, because their feet aren't gripping. Shoes help you do that. Their shoes were particularly made to help them grip the ground so they can go forward and not be pushed back. The gospel of peace removes one of Satan's most potent weapons that would seek to push us back. And that's fear. That's probably his greatest weapon against us, cause us to fear. But peace, the peace that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, controls us. It enables us to be stable even when everything around us is in turmoil because people are afraid. I have a truth here in God that allows me to be calm in the midst when everybody else is raging. My feet don't slip. I don't slide away somewhere because I have a solid grip because of the gospel peace on my feet. The next piece of armor, Paul actually emphasizes this with the phrase, in addition to all, is the shield of faith. Now, this is the long shield. These things could be up to 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. There's also a short shield, but the word here is for this big one. Now, the purpose of this shield is to protect you from Satan's fiery darts. It is faith that protects us from the things Satan flings against us to cause us to doubt God. Now, faith is not a blind leap. Faith is a very reasonable conclusion to the quest for truth. It's by that faith that we extinguish what Satan will do in slandering God or slandering us to cause us to doubt, to begin to think something else is true rather than what he has said. We don't know everything, do we? Satan exploits that fact. We don't know everything. He will exploit it to cause you to doubt right at that point. For example, my family has several medical problems. In fact, it seems like each one of us has a different one. I don't know why that's true. I don't know why God's allowed that. There's an uncertainty there. I don't know. But I know this because I have faith in God. I know his character, and his character is good. I know his attributes. He is sovereign. Because he is sovereign, I know he has a plan for this. My faith allows me to rest in an area of uncertainty, to be calm and at peace, waiting for how God's going to reveal the future. Because it's his plan, not mine. That's faith. So whenever Satan may throw a dart at me to cause me a doubt about something I don't know, my faith, my trust in who God is, allows me to remain stable. It extinguishes it before it can get to me. It doesn't matter. I know who my God is. The fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. This top thing here. Now, obviously, the helmet does what? It protects the head. Now, what's on the head? Well, of course, there's your brain. But there's also something else there. Four of your five senses are located where? In your head. Or on your head. Okay? How you perceive the world and what you think. The person that is saved has a radical change. It's not just that you were once dead in trespasses and sin are now alive in Christ. Something else has happened. Your whole perception of the world has also changed, as well as the way that you think. The helmet is a defensive piece of equipment. It's needed when the enemy has gotten through the other defenses. The helmet of salvation is our confident assurance of our eternal future with God, which protects us when Satan has smashed all the other lines of defense that we have. We stand firm in him when our adversary brings about circumstances that are crushing upon us. When we don't know anything else, when we may be positioned like what Job was, lost everything, his health is gone, the only thing left was his wife, who was basically telling him to curse God and die. She was no help. When you're in that position, the helmet of salvation is still there. When I don't know anything else, I go back to a central truth. It's Romans chapter 5. God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. I know God loves me. And because of that, he sent Christ, who died in my place, and has saved me from my sin to have a relationship with him. I may know nothing else because I'm crushed emotionally, mentally, because of the circumstances, but I come back to that truth. I'm saved. And it protects me. When nothing else is there, I know that truth. The last piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit. This is the Word of God. It's both a defensive and offensive piece of equipment. Here it's called the sword of the Spirit because the Bible cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The Spirit of God is the author and interpreter of it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. It is the Holy Spirit that is the one that teaches us what the Scriptures are. Whatever I say here, if the Holy Spirit doesn't take that and apply that in your life, it hasn't done you any good. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit that takes the truths that are proclaimed out of His Word to apply them to your life. He is doing that. The Bible also is what reveals to us God, His will, and He corrects us as we walk with Him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. Some of you memorize this. The Bible is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It teaches us which way to walk. It tells us when we've gone astray. It tells us how to get back on the right path and how to stay on that path. The Bible does that. All you Awana kids, 2 Timothy 2:15, right? That's the basis for Awana. An approved workman is not ashamed, being able to handle accurately the word of truth. That is a goal. We need to know the word of God so we can do that. So it wraps up with this. Are you standing firm in the Lord? Are you standing firm in Him? Do you have His armor on? Have you placed on each piece? You need it. We have an adversary. And when you don't put it on, he not only attacks you, but through you he will attack other people. We stand together as an army. We each need to be doing this. If you're not prepared, you're not putting the armor on, you're not sure what it means to stand firm, that's why the church is here. The relationships that you build with one another, there are people around here who will be happy to pray with you, encourage you, talk over any issue you've got. If you don't know who to talk to, see myself, see one of our church leaders, and we'll direct you. But we stand together against the things that are brought against us. And that way we stand firm in the Lord, all of us growing together to make an impact for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we again are grateful for your blessings to us. Father, in the fact that you have provided for us, even the armor to protect us against the schemes of our adversary. But we are to stand firm in you, the strength of your might. And we're grateful that we are not on our own, but the Holy Spirit indwelling us can enable us to do exactly these things. Father, our goal really is to honor you, to praise you, not with just our words, but, Father, with how we live, our attitudes, both in and outside the church. Father, do whatever is necessary to bring us even into a closer walk with you, that we may stand firm together and in that way honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.